Hi, Grace Fellowship. This is Pastor Leon Pretorius. It's Sunday, the 10th of January, and welcome to our online service again. Lord willing, if everything stays the same, we plan to meet again on the 17th, which is next Sunday. So please pray for that. It's important to meet together, and we pray the government will lift the ban, especially on our religious meetings. I think we as a church has been very we've been very obedient and careful, and I don't see any reason why we should be banned from meeting together. I think we're responsible when we meet together, and there's no danger for any of us to be scared of contracting this or just getting the virus. But yeah, we know, we understand why the government's doing this. They are trying to protect the greater population. So we want to be sensitive to that. But yet, I do want to ask that you would pray. And if, Lord willing, next week we're able to meet, please come again and meet with us on Sunday, 17th. So today we want to finish with this permanent lessons for walking with the Lord. This is our last lesson on the series. Last week we finished walking through the model itself. So the model has eight metaphors or eight pictures that each depict some element of your walk with the Lord. The first one was the pressure that you face, the second, the reactions to that pressure, the third was the motives, the reason for your reactions. The fourth was the consequences that you experience, or that we experience when we react towards the pressure in a sinful way. And then the fifth was the gospel, is the gospel. That's the crux or the heart of this model. And we walked through that. I do believe that you can go through back to the lesson if you missed it, but that I spent a whole sermon on this specific point because it is the most important aspect of the model, I believe, because it pushes us to begin the walk of sanctification by faith, and to understand what God has promised for us and what He is to be for us in our walk. And so from five, you move into number six, which is the vertical response, which is your heart response to God out of faith. And then you move to seven, which is your horizontal response, which is your act of repentance, right? That's putting off the old number two reactions and clothing yourself with the new man. And this is Ephesians chapter five, where Paul says, no, excuse me, chapter four, where Paul says, that you walk not in the manner of the old man anymore. In fact, he says, I'm going to read it to you, but you did not learn Christ in this way. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that's the number two reactions, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That putting on the new self, that is the horizontal response, number seven responses, right? So then we move to the last one, the rewards of number eight. And that's where you describe the consequences for obedience that you can expect. And we saw that there are serious and real rewards that the Lord holds out for us for our obedience. So this model is something that you can use for yourself or when you're trying to help someone else. It's going to help you think through important aspects that needs to be addressed and delved into and understood so that you can help yourself put off the old man and put on a new man, and if you're helping someone else. And as I said, this is a practical tool that helps you pursue Christ-likeness, and that pursuit is imperative. We absolutely have to be conformed to the image of the Son, because this is what we've been predestined for. This is what we've been called for. And so I know for myself, and you will probably be able to agree with me, you know, putting to death sin is not always easy. Besides the fact that you struggle with your own heart desires, sometimes these responses and reactions and things that we did, the fruits we bear, or the you know, the reactions to our pressures is ingrained habits that we need to change, and it's not easy. And so what this model does, it gives you a practical tool, way to approach those difficult sinful patterns in your life and in the lives of others that you're trying to help, and make sense of them and help walk with them through their sinful patterns and walk with yourself and to reach Christ likeness, you know, to become formed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what the model is for. What I want to do now is I want to go over it one more time, but I'm going to apply it in the hope that through this simple application, it's going to be a really very simple application. I'm going to walk with you through how you use the model, and then in the hope that at the end of this you'll be able to, you know, use it for yourself and make it useful in your own life and for the lives of others as you help them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to use a sinful pattern from the life of Abraham, the father of the faith. So I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to read 10 verses there, and Genesis chapter 20, and a couple of verses there. Before we go, I'm going to pray with you, and then you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Lord, we as a body of believers want to thank you this morning that you have called us to be like your Son, and that excites us, Lord, because we know that you loved Jesus. He gave you joy. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, with whom I am well pleased. We also desire that you will say that of us, Lord. And we ask that you will help us, each one of us in our situations. Lord, this is a practical tool that's going to be practically useful in all of the different situations. I pray that you will help us use it and make it effective for us, Lord. Help us to learn to become skilled at using it, so that we will be able not only to use it on ourselves, for ourselves, but also help us to be useful to others, so that we may, as a body together, pursue the purpose for which you've called us with vigor and with all seriousness. And we ask for this in your name. Amen. Okay, so turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 12 and then to chapter 20. And I want to just repeat this. The purpose for taking you to Genesis 12 and 20 is because I want to illustrate the model. Okay, so you may not be learning some, you know, personal lesson right now, but what I do want you to walk away with is you're able to see how the model works. That's the goal. Okay, so Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read to you from verse 10. All we're doing now is I'm going to show you two incidents from Abraham's life, and it was a pattern in his life that I want to use the model on, and then we're going to see if we can help Abraham, so to speak, through the sinful pattern. So follow with me, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, or Sarai, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's official saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Oh boy. Therefore, he treated Abraham well for her sake. It seems like what happens in verse 16 is that Pharaoh actually pays a dowry, or like, you know, in our culture in Africa, in African cultures, they pay a labola, right? So this is because sort of what's going on there. He treated Abel well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female slave servants and female donkeys and camels. Okay, so there's the labola paid for Sarah. Just that far. So what we see here is that as Abram goes down to Egypt, he's afraid that he's going to be killed because of his wife. And so he tells her to lie. Tell them you're my sister so that it goes well with me. And, you know, all right, so turn over to chapter 20. We see Abram doing the same thing a little later on in his life. By the way, I'll mention that in a moment, but just because I've already started to tell you, every time Abraham does this, in chapter 12 starts with the covenantal promise of God, and then this incident happens, right? And you'll see the same in chapter 20 as well. But anyway, so that's something I'll mention later on. My mind just jumped to it right now. Chapter 20. So Abraham, verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of his wife. So this time he's not telling Sarah to tell the lie. He's now saying it. He's saying of his wife. He's telling the people. He's telling the lie now. She's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So verse 3 to verse 7 is where God intervenes. God actually appears to Abimelech in a dream, and he warns him not to touch Sarah. Verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abram, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Now listen to Abram's reply. Abram said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Similar situation, right? Similar pressure, similar kind of thing coming at him. And verse 12, "Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father." So it's just a half-truth, you know. "But not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her." That's important, verse 13. So this is a decision he took long before. When they left Haran, he said to Sarah, "This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother." Okay. So then the rest of this chapter, Abimelech makes peace with him and sends them away. So I want to take the model and then apply it to what's happening here with Abraham and see if we can help Abraham, okay? So that you can see how the model works. So imagine someone like Abraham comes to you for help, right? And he begins to tell you the story. I mean, you gotta sort of pull it out of them. What's going on? Okay. So what's the first question we ask to try and make sense of the trials that this person is facing? So the first question is what pressure? That's what I'm asking myself. Okay, what pressure is Abraham facing? What is coming at him? I want to find out what is coming at him. And, you know, I think just as a side note, understanding someone's pressure will help you have empathy with them. Often people respond and do things, you know, that we don't understand or we don't agree with, and then we can come across as very sort of judgmental and hard and so forth. But if you understand their pressure, you're able to put yourself in their shoes, and that's important. So what's Abram facing? Okay, let's go back to chapter 12 and see if we can discover what his pressure was. Chapter 12, verse 11, he says, "It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, 'See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live.'" And then verse 14, "It came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians actually did see his wife, that she is beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. So the news actually came to the king, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." So what Abram feared actually happened, right? And then the same thing happens in chapter 20, in verses 2 and 11. In verse 2, Abraham, chapter 20, "Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her." And then in verse 11, he describes, Abraham just says, Abraham says, said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So why I'm reading to you all of those passages is, what's the pressure coming at him? As a foreigner, Abraham had very little protection from the law, right? And he lived in a world where this kind of thing actually happens. We obviously don't live in that kind of world, especially not in South Africa. But I thought of this. Imagine you've got to move from South Africa to the DRC, Democratic Republic of Congo. Okay, so the DRC is, we wouldn't call it a lawful or law-abiding or a lawful country. I don't know how to put that. But, you know, what's law today is not law tomorrow. And not even the entire country is governed very well. Some parts is pretty much under control of militia. And, you know, it's a very difficult country. So imagine you have to move there. You're going to be scared. You don't know what to expect. You don't know what protection you'll have. I'm guessing that's probably what Abraham was sort of going through. He's got to go down to Egypt, and then later on he goes to Abimelech and that area. You know, he doesn't have any family there. He's got to be a total stranger. And it's a place like the DRC. You know, you don't know where you're going to get protection, and so on. So that's what he's facing. He's facing a really difficult situation. What's the next thing we want to try and figure out? Okay, the next thing is number two. How is he reacting to that pressure? How is he being tempted to respond to that kind of pressure? Well, the answer is pretty clear. He lies. He's tempted to lie, and he actually does lie. In fact, in chapter 20, we saw that even before he left Haran, as he was leaving Haran, he made it his policy. "Sarah, wherever we go, you need to tell people you're my sister, because we're going into this foreign country, and I want to, you know, I'm scared. I'm scared people are going to kill me, and I want you to lie." Okay, so now we know the big issue. Is that he's responding to his pressure. He lies. Number three, we got to dig a little bit deeper. Why does he lie? Why does he resort to a lie in that kind of pressure? So what rules him? You know, this is the motives. What does he fear? What does he want? What does he trust? Well, he actually tells us in chapter 12, verse 11 to 13, he tells us what he fears. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Okay, so what does he fear? Very clearly, he's fearing for his life. He wants to save his own life. And we see in both occasions, in chapter 12 and chapter 20, that it's a legitimate fear. What he was scared of actually happened. So it wasn't just a sort of a hypothetical. This was real. All right. So we understand his motives. He wants to save his own life. He wants to protect his own life. Okay. And that kind of pressure, with this kind of motive, his only way of responding to that pressure is to lie. That's his natural go-to thing. Okay. So let's ask the last question of the first four. How are his reactions affecting his life? So we see in chapter 12, verse 17, that the Lord actually intervenes on Abraham's behalf. But notice this about these interventions. Because of Abraham's lie, it's not only Sarah who suffers, but Pharaoh suffers. In verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Again, in chapter 20, we see Sarah, she's the first person who's always carrying the brunt of the consequences of Abraham's lie, because she is his wife, and now she's got to go into the house of this Abimelech. We don't know. I tried to, get some background information on what would happen there and that kind of thing, and there's very little information available on that. So all we do know is that he gets taken into their homes. Sarah, she gets taken into their homes. And then in chapter 20, verse 3, we see that God again intervenes on Abraham's behalf, which is a great lesson, but not for today. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's married, okay? And so the Lord speaks to Abimelech, and he's very frightened, because the Lord actually not only speaks to him, and warns him, but in verses 9, we see that Abimelech says, then Abimelech called Abram and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? So it's not just Abimelech who's being affected by Abraham's sin. It's the entire kingdom. You have done to me the things that ought not to be done. And then down in verses 17 and 18, we see Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children, because the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So clearly Abraham's sin had repercussions. It was not only affecting his wife, it was affecting Abimelech, it was affecting Pharaoh and the household, and it seems like Abimelech is indicating that something was amiss in the kingdom as well. Abraham needs to know that. He needs to see that. You know, his desire to save his own life and then resorting to the lie has got terrible consequences. And I'm sure if Abraham can just see this and understand, he'll begin to think about what he's doing. It's not just the white lie. This is a bad thing happening. Okay? So once we've got the background, we've got the insight into his motives and understand why, what he's facing, how he's responding, why he's responding in that way, and what the consequences are, how would you help him so that he puts off this old pattern of behavior? How would you help him so that he doesn't fall into the same temptation when he meets the same kind of pressure? Well, that's what number five to number eight is there to help you do. So let's ask the first question. That's number five. What does God promise to be for Abraham in his trial? Remember, this is the gospel. Now, obviously, I'm going to take you to three places where God actually speaks to Abraham, gives him specific promises he should keep in mind when he faces this pressure, because this pressure and those promises, when they meet, he will be able to respond in a new way. Okay, so chapter 12, verse 1, that's where God comes to him the first time and gives him this covenantal promise. He calls him out of his country, out of Haran, to leave Haran and to go into Canaan. Now the Lord said to Abram, this is verse 1 of chapter 12, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and here's the promise, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All right, so this is specific to Abraham. All right, but I just want to show you how this works. If God gives a promise like that, this is like, let me use another example. David is anointed as king, and then he goes to the battleground where Goliath taunts the Israeli army. David now has he's got a promise from God that he will be king. How much courage did that give David? This Goliath is not going to beat me. God has just told me I'm going to be king in the future. Similarly for David, for Abraham. Abraham has this promise that God will make him a great nation, and he will bless him and make his name great, and that he will be a blessing. And then God says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So Abraham has a very pertinent promise that he can turn back to, a covenantal promise. In verse 7, God again says to him, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Again, the promise that he will inherit the land. He's not going to die. God is going to keep him alive so that he will fulfill the promise to him. You see this pattern all over in Abraham's life. Verses 14 to 17. I just looked at the wrong reference here. So in chapter 15, we see that God comes to Abraham again, chapter 15. And this is where God actually makes the covenant with him. In chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram then says, Lord, you know, how am I to inherit this country in terms of my posterity if I don't even have a son? I mean, a slave in my own household will be my heir. And then God makes him a promise and says, no, you will have a son from your own body. And then God ratifies that promise with a covenant. Okay. And then again in chapter 17, the Lord does the same thing. 17 verse 1. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you your name be called Abraham of Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Okay, so in his specific situation, he had a promise that stretched into the future, and God had ratified it with a covenant. What does God promise to be for him in his trial? Well, God promises to bless him, to curse those who curse him. This is chapter 12. And bless those who bless him. God promises to make him a great nation. So there's no way that Abraham, that the Lord will allow Abraham to die prematurely. There's no way. Because God will fulfill his covenant. Okay, this is what Abraham has. Obviously, in the New Testament, from our perspective, we look back into the cross. And we look at what Jesus has done for us, and I've shown you in the last probably about 6 months, I believe, I've tried to draw the lines from Christ's death to your sanctification. Jesus died so that you may be sanctified. There's so many promises where we can look back into God's covenantal commitment to our sanctification. So what has God promised to be for him in his trials would be in your situation. What has God promised to be for you from the cross perspective of the cross? What has he promised to be for you in your trial? Okay. Let's stick to Abraham now, just to illustrate the model. What has God promised to be for him? We now see that God promises to be for him everything he needs to stay alive, to be a blessing, and you know, God will curse those who curses him. Abraham has so much from the Lord to rest in. This is where we start with Abraham. If you want to help him, this is where you need to start with him. The danger if we start with the number seven, how should he respond to the people? Well, his horizontal response, right, is that, and quite often this is the advice you probably received for yourself, or that you maybe have given to others, is that, well, the answer is simple, you know, Abraham must just stop lying. Well, okay, that's true. But if he just stops lying, okay, is his heart going to change? Because it's at that level that God is working with you and with me. That's why we start with, who does God promise to be for me in my trial? Because I've got to act faith on. That's what changes the heart. It's the heart motives. It's the heart. It's from the heart that the mouth speaks, says the Lord Jesus. It's from the heart that God seeks truth in the inner man. And so if we merely address the outward behavior, we're not going deep enough in our sanctification, in our Christ-likeness. Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. It's at that level and from that heart motive that the externals begin to change. All right, so understanding that, we've got to start at this point. What has God promised to be for him? And Abraham needs to know what God has promised to be for him in his trial, because that makes the promises pertinent to his struggle. That's number five. Number six, moving from the promise, how should he respond to God? And that's your vertical response, okay? How should Abraham respond to God? And this is where, you know, number five, six, seven, and eight, these last 4 points or four pictures, is a process. It's not I'm gonna take step one, take step two, step three, and then I'm gonna be healed. It's a process. So when you ask the question, how should he respond to God, you should think about this: is how should he start to engage this warfare, this battle in his heart? And he's gotta start with a vertical response and say, he's got to learn to act faith on the Lord's promises, because that's something that's missing. If you look back at points 1 to 4, we don't see Abraham at all making reference to the covenant, praying to God. We just see him acting as if God doesn't exist, and he's got to take matters into his own hands. So yes, he's got to manipulate people around him so that he can get what he wants. But if he can understand who God is, how should he respond? He should learn to act faith on the promises of God. He should start perhaps with thankfulness for what God has promised to give him. And then he should start to trust God. How do you do that? It's through the act of faith. It's by prayer, okay? So this vertical response is where we've got to actually physically get down on our knees. You know, if you're helping someone else, at this point you want to, as you've shown them what God will be for them, you maybe pray with them through those things, and you thank God with him or her, and you learn to you sort of model to them what it is to trust God for those things, because those things that God has promised, he will fulfill. And you know what? There's something very important that I myself am learning is, and I think all of us have experience of this, obviously, but you know, as you see the promises of God and you ask for them, there's this waiting period that the Lord takes us through. And it's something you see across the scriptures. God doesn't just, you know, answer you. Sometimes the Lord does. I mean, I'm sure you can point back to places in your own life where the Lord answered you the very next, in that moment even. But more often than not, the Lord does take us through a waiting period where we've got to go back to the promises and revisit them literally every single day as we face the trial. You go back to the promises and you pray through them and you trust the Lord for them and you keep proclaiming, you keep saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm waiting for you. I trust you. Listen to Psalm 130, how the writer there describes his own fight against sin. He says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. This is Psalm 130. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And then listen to this. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. And then he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. That hope is that expectful waiting period. Because the Lord's going to answer. He's given you promises. He's promised to do things for you, to strengthen you, to help you, Abraham. He has promised that he will not let you, in Abraham's situation, he has promised to keep him alive. We've got to infer that from the fact that God makes these covenantal promises that stretches into Abraham's future. So there's no way that the Egyptians will kill him or Abimelech. All right. So once he's able to see and understand what God has promised to be for him, and he's beginning to respond through his prayer life consistently, he's beginning to respond in the vertical sphere, right? You also look at the horizontal response. How should he respond to the people involved in his temptation? How should he respond to his wife? How should he respond to Pharaoh and Abimelech and the people who actually threaten his life? So, because this is, you know, not something I think any of us will ever face, I'm not going to be too specific here, but I'll just give you some thoughts that you could say to Abraham, for example, with your wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 28 is very clear that we have to love our wives just as Christ loved the church. And we have to love our wives like our own bodies. And so, you know, it's important for Abraham to actually go back to his wife and ask her forgiveness and to tell her that policy he set up when they left Haran is selfish and sinful. And then he's got to sit with his wife and plan with her how they will face that situation if it should come around again. Rather than resorting to sinful lies, is there another way that they can work together to address that kind of situation so that in light of God's promises, this is something that I think what I'm trying to show you is it's not just we're going to sit around a table once and the deal is done. This is a process. The two of them will have to work together. And if you're involved, with their lives, or if this is you, if you're an Abraham, right, this is a process. You've got to work through this. You've got to plan for obedience. And so he's got to work with his wife. And in terms of how he would respond to Pharaoh and to Abimelech, I was just thinking to myself, Jesus is probably a good illustration here, because he said to the disciples, you've got to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. You know, you're going into a world, there's a lot of dangers out there, and it is important that you are wise as a serpent. Don't just walk, in Afrikaans you say, you loop, whoop, when you look at any. Okay, you don't just, if you see trouble coming, like Jesus did this quite often. In John chapter 8:59, we see when his life was threatened, he actually hid himself. The Pharisees wanted to stone him. The Bible says he hid himself, and then he made his way out of the temple. In Matthew chapter 12, we also see that, I'm just going to turn there. Matthew chapter 12, I was just thinking of these incidents of the Lord's life. Verse 15, but Jesus, aware of the fact that the Pharisees wanted to destroy him, he withdrew from that entire area, right? And he moved his ministry to another area because there was danger. So he was being wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. And I think in terms of Abraham's life, you know, just on a practical level, if I was going to go to DRC, maybe a good idea is to send someone ahead and try and make arrangements for your arrival and, you know, meet with some of the authorities and see if you can get some protection before you go there, Abraham. All right, so that's just to show you that you've got a plan for obedience. If you understand what God is, well, if you understand the pressure, how you're reacting or you are tempted to respond, you understand your motives and the consequences, right? And you now look at what God has promised to be for you in that specific pressure, in that specific trial. You begin to respond to God out of his promises or on the basis of his promises, and then you plan for obedience. You plan for practical obedience, your horizontal response. How will I treat those people who are involved in my temptation? And then lastly, and this is number 8, the rewards. What rewards can Abraham expect for obedience? Well, I think one of the biggest ones is he's going to avoid the unpleasant consequences of his sin, right? He's going to avoid the unpleasant consequences of having his wife taken from him, and Pharaoh and Abimelech both calling him in and reprimanding him. I mean, this is quite a serious situation for both, in both those incidents. So, but more than that, I think also he's going to be able to avoid all of these kinds of situations by doing what is right. So, as you can see, the model is a practical way to walk through and make sense of, you know, your life and your own struggles with sin. And it's most effective, I have found, with patterns of behavior, patterns of sin. You know, where you are struggling with something because it's almost a sort of an automatic response already in your life. Those things are the hardest, quite often, to unravel and then to change, because you're so set in your ways. You know, that some people would actually say, I'm just like that. I'm never going to change. Well, no, you can change. Jesus Christ has died so that you can become like him. And he's been raised. He was risen from the dead so that all the rich covenantal promises may be yes and amen to you. So here's a practical model for you to use as you struggle with those tough issues in your own life. I hope you will apply it, make use of it, and I pray that the Lord will bless you and your family in the use of it. And if anyone does want to, you know, have some more sort of one-on-one, you know, walk through the thing one-on-one with me, or just talk about it, you're welcome. I'm always available for you, and I hope that the Lord will bless you through that if you should need it. All right, so may the Lord bless you this week, and may the Lord strengthen you and May he make his face shine on you, and may he open his word to you, and may the richness of all the goodness of God that is yours, may that fill your heart with gratitude and joy. Until we meet again on the 17th, Lord willing, let us pray for one another. And let me pray for us now, and then we close. Father, thank you so much that you are our Father. You have adopted us as your children. We are yours, and we don't have to fear your rejection ever again, because you have bought us with a price, and it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we have been sanctified. We thank you for that. We thank you also, Lord, that you are have called us with this eternal purpose to make us like Jesus. That's our hope, Lord. We desire, we long for that. And we pray that you will work in us not only the desire, but the power, the strength, the grace, the wisdom to put to death the old man and to clothe ourselves with Christ in the midst of our trials. Lord, your grace is sufficient for us, and we trust you that you will work it in us. Amen.